I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation 14, we're looking this morning at verses 1 through 5. Hear the word of God. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as firstfruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. We give thanks to God for his word. Let us now ask for his help as we study it together. Let's pray. Father, it is with thanksgiving we turn to our Bibles, and we thank you for our Bibles. Thank you for the Word of God. Lord, it is inspired, it is inerrant, it is powerful. Father, we thank you that we have it in our own language, and pray now as we think about it, study it together, that you would bless our ruminations on it. Father, grant us your Spirit. Grant us light. Lord, feed our souls, encourage our hearts. Father, nourish us on the Word of God, even as we worship you in the preaching of it, in the hearing of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the last couple of chapters in Revelation, it's been pretty dark. We've seen a dragon, a red dragon, Satan himself. We've seen a beast arise out of the sea, this hideous thing representing Rome. We've seen a beast from the land, the false prophet. And it's easy to wonder, with enemies like this, do Christians even have a chance? Answer, yes, more than a chance. We've already won. In chapter 14, John turns our gaze away from the darkness of the dragon and the beast, the evils they represent, to the threats that they pose, to remind us that we have already, in Christ Jesus, won. In our passage, we turn again from the darkness to heaven. Now, it's a smaller scene than that we saw back in chapter 4, chapter 5, that glorious throne room scene, the presence of God, the angels in heaven. But it is nevertheless intense in its glory, intense in its joy, happy in its celebration. And its message, coming after chapters 12 and 13, as it does, its message is this. Christian, never forget that you have won and never forget where you are heading. Yes, we talk about the beast. Yes, we talk about the dragon. But don't lose sight of the bigger picture. And as we go through these few verses, John makes three observations about the people of God that he sees in heaven. As he shifts from looking at these evils now to heaven, looking at the people there, he makes three observations. First of all, he says of them that they are a sealed people. They are a sealed people. He says, then I looked and behold, and that's kind of some of his typical phrases that he uses to indicate a new vision now. And remember that the visions that he sees aren't necessarily in chronological order. Sometimes they are, but sometimes they're not. But it is true that following 12 and 13, this vision comes at a helpful time. Then I looked and behold, he says, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb. Now, the Lamb we've encountered before back in chapter 5, the Lamb who appeared to have been slain. But he sees him now as Jesus, of course, standing on Mount Zion. And in the Old Testament, that is a name that refers to the true city of God, Jerusalem. Although when it's referred to as Zion, it's typically speaking of it at its best. When the Lord speaks of judgments on it for faithlessness, it's referred to as Jerusalem. But here it is, Mount Zion. Some read this as being literally Jerusalem on earth, as if we're pointing to Jesus' kingdom on the earth. I think it's a mistake to take it that way, but rather to see it as referring to the heavenly city, to referring to Zion in the metaphorical sense of heaven itself, the people of God in heaven, the true city of God. Now, we saw that the second beast, the beast from the land, looked like a lamb. It looked like a lamb. It spoke like the devil, but it looked like a lamb. Well, here is the real lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, standing on Mount Zion. That could be, and we've already seen references back to Psalm 2 already, that itself may be something of an allusion back to Psalm 2, because you know in Psalm 2 where the nations rage, you know, against God, but then the psalmist notes Psalm 2 after noting the raging of the nations, he says, he who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. We've talked about that. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Well, here he is, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion. And it goes on, and with him, 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now, we see that number again. We encountered it earlier back at the beginning of chapter 7, where John sees this 144,000. And we said then, and just emphasize again, that this number is not meant to be a literal number. For one thing, it occurs in a book that communicates through symbolic imagery and events and numbers. And if you look at the number itself, it just screams symbolism. You can parse it down different ways, but basically it's 12 times 12, 144, times 1,000. And you think the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 apostles representing the Old and New Testament people of God together, 1,000, the number of fullness, of completeness. So I said then, and would say now, that this refers to the whole people of God, the redeemed. All those for whom Jesus died, all those who believed in him, who are saved. Now, in chapter 7, you'll recall they were numbered by tribe. The tribes were listed. We said then it was kind of an odd listing, odd way of reckoning the tribes of Israel. But there they were, and said that that numbering of the tribes was meant to indicate, in chapter 7, that the 144,000 represented the church militant. That is, the church in the world, still assailed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, as opposed to later in chapter 7, the church triumphant, the church in heaven, the church at rest in glory. I was reading in Numbers, I started reading Numbers in my devotional Bible reading, and I was struck in chapter 1 that there was a numbering of Israel by every tribe, hence the name of the book. There are a lot of numbers in Numbers. And sometimes my eye may even scan over them instead of maybe yours too. But a lot of numbers in Numbers. But chapter 1, this numbering of the tribes, with this summary at the end. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550, which I think supports as an illustration of what we were saying, that numbering of the tribes of the 144,000 is a way of saying this is the church embattled in the world. And so here, though, for spiritual warfare against the dragon, against the beast, the second beast, now here they are with Jesus on Mount Zion. picture of heaven with his name, Jesus' name, and his father's name written on their foreheads. And notice closely, by this kind of an aside, but just notice how closely Jesus and the Father are associated together there, and not only with each other, but with salvation. Jesus closely allied with his Father in the salvation of his people. Now, in chapter 7, we saw where the 144,000 were described as the servants of God, where they were sealed on their foreheads. And here we learn what that seal was. It was the name of God. It was the name of Jesus, the name of his Father. And that seal placed upon them marked them as belonging to God. And it also, since they belonged to God, was an indication of God's protection of them from their spiritual enemies. And so that mark is on them, and it's no accident that this reference to their being marked follows right after the passage just before that describes those who received the mark of the beast, who are marked for Satan. Believers are sealed for God. Those who dwell on the earth, as Revelation likes to put it, unbelievers, are marked for Satan. Those are the two terms, by the way. Believers are sealed, unbelievers are marked. It never says unbelievers are sealed, because being sealed represents protection. It represents God's ownership and care and protection of his blood-bought people, bought by the blood of the Son of God. The lost are not sealed. They're merely marked, we could say, for destruction. And the two groups are placed here in contrast to each other. So we come now to chapter 14, and while it may seem that that unholy triad of the dragon and beast 1 and beast 2 seem all powerful, they're not. It's those who refuse to bow down, those who refuse to go along with them, whatever cost to themselves, who are here rejoicing in heaven. Because we are sealed, we persevere, faith in Christ, to the end, and are saved. Those who are lost are marked for destruction by the evil one. But those who are saved are sealed, and because they are sealed, they are preserved. So that's the first thing that John observes about this, is the seal, that these are a sealed people. And because of that, they are here in glory, because God had sealed them. Second thing that's very striking here is they are a singing people. See this in verses 2 through 3. John turns from what he saw, this the names of God on their forehead, the Father and the Son, to what he heard. He says, "And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps." So what he saw was the seal. What he hears is this loud noise. He says, a voice from heaven, which seems to me to confirm that this is a heavenly Mount Zion and not the literal Mount Zion in Jerusalem on the other side of our planet, but rather this is in heaven. And John tells us two things about this sound that he heard. First, it was loud. It was awesome. It's loud. This is the redeemed church in heaven singing. The same group John saw in the second half of Revelation 7, the group beyond number. So it's not even just it's not literally 144,000, although they could make quite a sound. This is the redeemed in heaven that John hears. He says the sound's like water roaring. And you know the sound. If you've ever stood next to a mighty waterfall or big waves crashing on the beach at the ocean, you know that sound. It's like loud thunder. We all know a loud clap of thunder, what that is sounding like. And remember, John is writing these things in the days before amplified music or amplified sound. So he's drawing from nature the loudest things that he can think of to compare the singing and describe the volume he heard. So it was loud. That's the first thing he knows, but it was not harsh. In fact, it was melodic. It was pleasant. He says, like the sound of harpists playing. Loud, but not harsh. Pleasant, like music. It was beautiful. So it was both loud and a beautiful sound. In a few weeks, Joe and I, Lord willing, will be going to Twin Lakes Fellowship, south of Jackson, Mississippi, a retreat each year for ministers, missionaries, church planters. And one of the highlights of the week is simply the singing. It's 250 plus men who love to sing psalms and hymns. And often the music cuts out. We're singing a cappella. It is an absolutely glorious sound. I think in a way a foretaste of heaven, though much smaller group than John is hearing here. But a magnificent sound, and I can't help but think of it as I hear John describing what he's hearing here. And he says, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one can learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. A new song. What does that mean? That's an expression that occurs seven times in the Old Testament, six of them, as you might think, in the Psalms. It does occur one time in Isaiah, and then it occurs a couple of times here in Revelation, here, and then back in chapter 5, verse 9. What is a new song? Oh, we think when they've just written recently. Well, that's not necessarily what it's referring to, not one that has just come out. We do notice that when it occurs, it tends to occur in the context of the Lord's acting to deliver, his acting to save his people, of winning the victory. And so how appropriate is a new song here? He says no one can learn this song and sing it except those who have been redeemed from the earth. Well, if this song is associated with the Lord's salvation, that makes sense. Who but the redeemed can sing the song of the redeemed? Right? And that's what he's saying here. Only the saved can sing the song of salvation because only they have experienced the Lord's salvation. He's not saying, somebody's mouth can't utter the words to a hymn and not be saved. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, to sing a new song means to you have benefited from the Lord's salvation, that you have been redeemed, you have been saved. So really, the singing of a new song is a symbol of salvation, of redemption. And that's why only the redeemed can sing it. And really, what we're seeing here as John is describing this is a fulfillment of Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verses 1 through 3, which read, "Shout for joy to the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts." So really a fulfillment of that. I mean, that happened on earth, but here it is in glorious form, perfected in heaven. But let's talk about literal singing. The singing a new song is symbolic of experiencing the Lord's salvation. But singing, God's people are a singing people, always have been, always will be. I remember reading or hearing someone say once, you know a man is converted when he starts singing hymns and praise to the Lord in church. Now, certainly someone can sing and not be converted, but I don't see how someone can be converted knowing the depth of his sin or her sin, and yet also knowing the Lord's mercy and his grace, and remain closed mouth while God's people are singing the praise of our great God. Salvation will utter praise to God, even if it is at best a joyful noise, which is the threshold, the minimum standard. You may be off key, you may be off pitch, that's okay, because the Lord is listening to your heart, not your voice. God has saved us for himself from an eternity in hell to a glorious eternity in heaven, and we cannot help but sing the praise of God. It seems like every time we see people in heaven, what are they doing? They're singing the praises of God. And so we sing his praises here. And when we sing here, we are joining in with that host of heaven as we draw near to God in heaven to worship him. So he sees a sealed people. He sees a singing people. And the third thing he observes is he sees a holy people in verses 4 and 5. As John takes in this company of the redeemed, seeing the seal of God's name, hearing the praises they are offering up, this thunderous, glorious sound, he makes several more observations about them. They all, I think, fall under the term holiness. First, they are faithful. Verse 4, it is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, if you take this literally, you end up in some pretty weird places, including you would have to say that the redeemed are all men. Right? They have not defiled themselves with women, which would mean they're all men, literally all men. Now, that's crazy. We know that's not right. That's not true. The image itself is taken from the Old Testament when Israel's armies would go into war, the men would go into war, they would often abstain from sexual relations with their wives for a time to be consecrated to the task at hand. You see that illustrated, oddly, with Uriah, when David was in trouble with Bathsheba, and he calls her husband Uriah home to come spend some time with her in an effort to cover his sin. Uriah, who was a more honorable man than David, would not go home to his wife. He slept outside there by the palace, and finally David had to send him into the worst of the fighting to get rid of him. All horrible stuff, but that's the idea. Uriah was committed to the fight. He was consecrated in that way. And so abstain from what was otherwise right for him to enjoy. What's it talking about here? It's talking about a spiritual faithfulness, a spiritual purity. That this is a case where they did not commit adultery against God. And as you know, the Old Testament, God's faithless people were often described in marital terms as adulterers. Right? They were being unfaithful to their covenant Lord and were worshiping and serving foreign gods. Spiritual adultery. So who is this? Well, John says these are those who didn't commit adultery against God by pursuing other gods, by worshiping the dragon, by worshiping the beast, by receiving the mark. In other words, belonging to, serving the Roman deities, the Roman gods, the pantheon, all of those things. But rather, they are faithful to God. Those in heaven are those who had faith in Christ, who were faithful to Christ, which, by the way, does not mean they were sinless. Their faithfulness was precisely persevering and trusting in the Lord Jesus as the Savior of their sins. So we read this, don't think they're sinless. That's not the point, other than as they are in Christ Jesus, by His righteousness. So they're faithful to their disciples. Verse 4, it is these who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. If you read the Gospels, when Jesus calls disciples, what does He say to them? Follow Me, right? To follow, literally, even just to walk after, but also to learn from, to be discipled by. It's the essence of discipleship, to follow Jesus. And so to follow the Lamb wherever He goes means to live as He lived, to learn from Jesus, to even to accept His fate as your own. Remember, we follow a rejected, crucified Savior, and a disciple is not above his master. 3, they are purchased. Verse 4, they have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. The term redeemed has to do, in fact, it's related to the word for marketplace. It means to purchase, to buy at a price. And of course, Jesus bought us for Himself out of sin at the price of His own life, the price of bearing our sins and suffering justice, the wrath of God upon them in Himself. We belong to Jesus as Christians. Our souls, our bodies, our tongues, our fingertips on the keyboard. We belong to Jesus. Paul couldn't be more pointed when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, you are not your own, Christian. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. And there it says, a first fruits for God and the Lamb. That could be confusing. You think, well, you said this, the 144,000 are the whole people of God, but this says they're just the first fruits. Well, that's one sense of the word first fruits. When a harvest would begin to come in, the first fruits, the first to be collected, kind of gave a hint, a foretaste of what was to come, the quality, the quantity of the harvest to come. And that is one sense of first fruits. But there's another sense that has to do with being devoted to the Lord, of being a sacrifice or an offering to God. And it's in that way that James uses that term, for example, in James 1:18, where he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, the we there isn't saying certain select Christians. It means all Christians, that all of us Christians should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So not just some Christians, but all Christians. And when it refers to them as first fruits, it's saying that all of us, all people who are redeemed, are that first fruits, that offering up to God in the new heavens and the new earth. And if it does anticipate something, it anticipates that all Christians are a kind of a foretaste of the redemption of the entire cosmos in the new heaven and earth. Four, it says they are truthful. See this in verse 5. And in their mouth, no lie was found. Interestingly, that's almost an exact quote of Isaiah 53:9, which describes the suffering servant of the Lord. It says, there was no deceit in his mouth. Here, in their mouth, no lie was found. By the way, Peter takes, in 1 Peter 2:22, takes the Isaiah quote and the suffering servant and directly applies it to Jesus when he says he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. Just quoting from Isaiah and applying that to Jesus. So not only do the redeemed imitate Jesus in this regard of speaking truth, but they also counter the false prophet, the second beast, who trades in lies, but rather we are a people of the truth of Jesus versus the lies of Satan. So they're truthful, and then 5, they're blameless. See this in verse 5 there. Like the sacrifices offered to God that were to be without spot or blemish, these offered up to the Lord his first fruits are blameless. They are without blemish. Now, again, you read this, you read the description of the people there, and you say, and how am I going to be in heaven? If these are the people who are there, how am I going to be among them? Because I know all of my sins. Well, you're going to be there the same way these people are there. By the atoning blood of Jesus. By the covering righteousness of Jesus. Remember, these people are not those who got there on their own. They're the redeemed. They are us who have trusted in Jesus and persevered trusting in Jesus to the end by his grace. These are not those who worked their way there. There won't be anybody there like that. These are the redeemed. We in Jesus are the redeemed. And that's why they sought to be spiritually faithful, to be disciples, to be truthful. They weren't in heaven because they were that way on their own. They were that way because they were redeemed for Christ. They were redeemed for heaven. Their holiness in themselves isn't perfect, but it is perceptible and we would hope growing. And so it should be with us. We look at our sins, despair. We look at Jesus and we hope and we rejoice because of our faith in him. Jesus is a savior of sinners. Jesus himself said, I didn't come to call the righteous. Of course, we know there are no righteous. Pharisees weren't so sure about that, but Jesus knew it. I didn't come to call the righteous. You know, those who see no need of Jesus aren't going to trust in him. Jesus said, I came to call the sinners, the sick, those who know their sin, those who know they need a savior. Jesus is a savior of sinners like me, like you. And it's by his grace that we are now and will be among those described here in this passage. Do you want to be a part of this crowd? Do you want to be part of this number? Then believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. Follow him for the rest of your life and into heaven. And sing a new song. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. Lord, we know there is none righteous. No, not one. Certainly, I'm not righteous. We are not righteous. But Jesus, we thank you that you are a savior of sinners, of unrighteous people, that your blood is sufficient to cover our sin. Father, we pray that by your grace, we experience and know this salvation now. Father, even while we are in the church, militant here, embattled in the world, by the world, the flesh, and the devil. But Father, we long for the day when we will be part of the church triumphant in heaven with you. Father, we look forward to singing in that glorious multitude then. Help us, Father, to be ready for it by singing in this glorious multitude here. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.